For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, this series on questions God asks, looking at different questions God asks different individuals, both in the Old and New Testament. And we pointed out that one of the reasons why God asks questions is as a Socratic instructional device, that by raising questions, this is often a way in which people connect dots about things they already know or get insight into what they don't understand. And we're going to look this week and next week at two questions that God asks about two, I think, universal negative emotions. This week, we're going to look at the question, why are you afraid? Next week, we're going to look at the question, why are you angry? Fear and anger, inordinate fear, inordinate anger. I find that most of us tend to wrestle with one of these more than others, than the other. And I myself wrestle more with fear than with anger, but that we all wrestle with both of them in our lives. Fear must be a universal problem because 366 times God entreats us in the Word, you don't need to be terrified. I guess that means it's pretty pervasive. This question is a question Jesus asks his disciples immediately after he rescues them from drowning. So we're going to look at the passage, the situation in Mark 4, and then take a closer look at this question and what it teaches us. This takes place up here in, Jesus and the disciples are up here on this northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they're about to take a nighttime cruise over in this direction. It says in Mark 4, verse 35, on that day when the evening came, Jesus said to them, let's go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. I just want you to notice briefly, just as he was, other boats were with him. These are not details that are germane to the story. They're just examples of eyewitness testimony. Peter, who Mark's gospel is the memoirs of Peter, remembers these little details as an eyewitness. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Well, these kind of sudden fierce storms to this day happen at nighttime on the Sea of Galilee. See, the Sea of Galilee is down in this deep bowl. The surface of this lake is 700 feet below sea level, and it's ringed by these pretty tall hills. So sometimes at night what happens is that cool air rushes through the ravines of those hills and goes down and collides in the warm air over the lake, and it produces these sudden squalls that are indeed life-threatening. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep, and notice Peter reminds Mark, on the cushion. I mean, it's another detail. He was asleep. They actually had little cushions in this back-covered area of these fishing boats. And so they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, shut up. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And the point here is not that Jesus yelled shut up into the wind and then an hour later the storm gradually subsided. The whole point is that he uttered this word of command and immediately the wind stopped, the seas died down. And then he said to them, why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? There's our question and we'll come back to it in just a moment. And then the story ends by saying, then they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That there's an even greater fear or awe that comes over them than the fear that they had about the storm, as they realize the person in this boat is greater than the storm. Indeed, they undoubtedly would have eventually at least remembered their synagogue lesson study of Psalm 107, where it describes this situation to a T and says it's the Lord who calms the sea. Who's in the boat with them? It's the Lord God himself in the person of Jesus. And of course, that's one of the main points of this passage, that this through this event, Jesus demonstrates his authority as the Messiah over nature, just as he had just previously to them demonstrated his authority over sickness and over demons. But we want to come back to this question, and actually you noticed it's two questions, isn't it? Why are you afraid? Well, I mean, that seems kind of stupid, don't you think? A stupid question? Why are you afraid because you just almost drowned? It is interesting that this word afraid in the Greek is a different word than the normal word. It's the word dilos, and that word means overwhelmed with dread, seized with terror, fearful. You see, fear in itself is not a sin. Fear in itself is a healthy emotion. It's sort of like our nerve endings, which give us pain. Pain is a good thing in the sense that it alerts us to something that may be damaging to us. And fear is like emotional pain that alerts us to danger so that we can take protective measures. But this is about fearfulness, being overwhelmed by fear, being cowardly is the way that it's translated in another passage. So that fear is controlling you. And you notice that the first question, why are you afraid, is paired with the second question, how is it that you have no faith? Or as we'll see later, Matthew and Mark, Luke have the same passage. It's like he's saying, why aren't you using your faith? So what is Jesus teaching here through these two questions juxtaposed to one another? He's teaching that fear and faith are inversely related, right? That to the extent, to the less our, and the faith, of course, is in him. The less our faith in Jesus, then the more our fears will control us. That's the maxim. Conversely, the more our faith in Jesus, and faith just means to trust in, then the less our fears will control us. That's the maxim. That's the lesson that the questions indicate and instruct us on. I don't know about you, but this is a very important issue for me, as I mentioned. Fear is an ongoing issue in my life. Not just the healthy emotion of fear, but fearfulness, cowardliness, overwhelmed by dread. So we want to learn this morning what we can from this passage, certain lessons about faith and fear. And so let's do that straight away. The first lesson that this passage suggests and that other passages clearly teach us is that God uses storms in our lives in order to expose and break our self-sufficiency. Now, I'm going to use a little sanctified imagination here, but I think it's pretty sound based on what the rest of the Bible teaches us about this issue and about the disciples. Who were the ones steering the boat? They would have been the fishermen, Peter and James and John. What do we know about Peter? Peter was a pretty self-confident guy, especially when it came to his own craft, right? Which was fishing, which involved being out on the Lake Sea of Galilee and at night, because that's when they did their fishing. So I'm kind of imagining Jesus says, you know, let's go across. Peter's like, no problem. Got it, dude. And Jesus may have said, you know, okay, you know, keep your eyes open. I can see Peter saying, why don't you just take a nap and leave the boating to me? Okay, you see, I'm indulging in a little speculation, but I think it's pretty fair. And so, you know, they're tooling across the sea when this storm comes up out of nowhere. And what does it do? It exposes their inadequacy to handle even this situation. And how does it expose that? Because it brings forth from them this response of terror and dread. But it does move them ultimately toward Jesus for help, right? And it's important to realize that this event is just not some random event. God, as in all of the training of the disciples, every situation that they're in, it's clear in Scripture that God was sovereignly involved in each situation, not necessarily making the storm happen, but superintending it and working through it and using it to train these men in their faith toward Jesus. And so that's a very important lesson. You see, most of us live either in terror or upset about storms in our lives because they freak us out or they're inconvenient. And yet the truth is, according to the Bible, we must have storms in our lives to learn faith. The truth is that fallen human beings like you and me are so deeply ingrained in our own self-confidence, our own self-sufficiency, that unless the pressure of adversity is allowed into our lives, we can't trust Christ because we will trust self. Now, that's not a very popular teaching in our culture, but that's the way it is. And so God will allow a series of storms into your life, all the way through your life, because his goal for your life is not to spare you from storms. His goal for your life is to bring you to faith in Christ and to deepen your faith in Christ. And so just on a basic level, we need to accept that truth and embrace it for what it is. Taught all through Scripture, here's a couple examples. Paul, a seasoned Christian, a mature Christian, says to the Corinthians, I don't want you to be unaware of our affliction, which just came to us in Asia, actually in Ephesus, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. So some terrible affliction came upon them. It probably was a riot that's described elsewhere in the book of Acts that they almost died in. Beyond our strength, notice, so that we despaired even of life. We just realized we are helpless in the situation. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Why? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. See, he sees the hand of God even in this probably persecution event. He said God was involved in that. God was using it to teach us not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in him. And he says, as a result, in verse 10, he can report that now we have set our hope on God in a deeper sense because of this. In 1 Peter, Peter writes to a group of Christians who are beginning to experience all kinds of sufferings. It's amazing how many different sufferings are mentioned in this book. He says, in this fact that you're going to heaven, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and the word if there means if as indeed is the case, if as indeed is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, various storms, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's using an image that's unfamiliar to most of us. He's using the image of the purification of gold ore. And a smelter would take gold ore, which is a mixture of gold and impurities, rock and other impurities, and put it in a pot and put it in a hot fire because the gold would melt at a lower temperature, and the dross, that's what the impurities are called, would tend to float to the surface, and then the smelter would take a paddle, and scrape that dross off. And now that would be more pure, and he would do that over and over again until there wasn't any more dross left. And he would know that he was done, because when he would look down into the pot, he'd see his own reflection clearly. He says, that's what God's doing with us. God is smelting our faith throughout this life, through all kinds of storms, because he wants to purify our faith as much as possible in this life, so that when we meet him face to face, that work has been done, it will glorify him. And so you see again, yes, it is necessary that all kinds of storms come into our lives. And God doesn't author most of them, but he's working through them toward this end. And so again, I think it brings us back to really, what do we want most in life? To tell you the truth, a lot of time what I want most is just to avoid storms. And it's kind of a pathetic goal. It really is. What God says he wants for us is growing, purified faith in Christ. And so this is why the author of Hebrews says, hey, I get it. For the moment, all of God's training, his storm delivery, seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That word peaceful is the opposite of fearfulness for those who've been trained by it. And this is why James says, you know, there's a sense in which we should give thanks to God when a storm breaks in our life. Not for the storm, but for what God wants to do through the storm. It's a deep lesson, I think. And a lesson that I feel like God keeps bringing back to me. Do you really believe this? Will you embrace this lesson? So that may be a good reminder for you here this morning as well. Well, there's another lesson in this passage that I find very encouraging. Okay, on the one hand, it's clear that their faith, was not like, deep heroic faith, right? That they don't sit there and calm each other and say, hey, Jesus is in the boat. We're cool, right? Instead, they freak out and they go over and wake him up and they basically accuse him. You can tell this is why fear is overcoming them. They accuse him of something they knew wasn't true. They knew he did. It wasn't true that he didn't care about them. He had already proven to them in a lot of ways that he cared about them. So their faith is very weak, filled with doubts and contrary thoughts and feelings. And yet they did come to him, right? They could have jumped overboard in panic and tried to swim to shore. They could have just huddled, on the bottom of the boat in despair. I do that. But they did come to him. And what's cool, of course, is that his response was not, well, dude, you guys, where do all these doubts come from? I'm offended. You should believe in me much. Well, come back to me when you've got more faith. Then maybe I'll help you. You know the response, that Jesus immediately got up and rebuked the storm and delivered them. He helped them. And so this part of the story illustrates a very, very important lesson taught throughout Scripture, which is that that the size of our faith in Christ is not nearly as important as, that should be as its. It should be a space between as and its. Sorry. The size of our faith is not nearly as important as the object of our faith, right? How much faith did they really have in him? Well, in Matthew's version, Jesus tells them how much. He calls them little faiths. How'd you like to be known as little faith? Oh, but that's some, right? You remember Jesus said in another passage, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed's the smallest seed in the whole garden, then God can work through that to move mountains. It's not how much faith you have, it's where you put your faith. That's important because, for one thing, the healer dealers and the televangelists are usually telling us another message, that you got to have great faith and all the time castigating people for their weak faith and telling them the reason that they're not healthy or wealthy is because they don't have enough faith. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not the emphasis of the Bible. And a lot of our, you know, like New Age spirituality thinking in our culture is all about, you know, if you have enough faith, then you can create reality. That's not biblical. This is what the Bible teaches. It's true in even non-spiritual areas. If you have acute appendicitis, if your appendix is infected and it's eventually going to rupture, you know, you could go to some quack therapist who's going to give you some vegetables or something, and you can have all the faith in the world and die. Or you could go to a competent surgeon with faith that's so weak that you're shaking so hard you could hardly sign the permission slip, and your breathing is halting, and as you're wheeled into the OR, and you will be healed, right? Because the issue is the competence of the surgeon more than the size of your faith. Yeah. I think that's so encouraging, don't you? So the point, of course, here is, if you want to experience increasing freedom from fearfulness, then rather than obsessing about and getting down on yourself for how defective your faith is, come with whatever faith you have to Jesus. Just bring your little faith to him. Well, this is very important, really, I think, when it comes to becoming a Christian. Because, you know, and some of you perhaps, I know I was this way. I remember thinking, you know, I'd talk to people who believed in Christ, and they'd talk to me about I need to believe in Christ, and they'd say how, you know, they believe in Christ. And I just heard all that through this grid of this fallacy. I'd think, okay, they, you know, and they also believe in special, they believe the universe was created. I don't know that I can buy that. They believe in Satan and demons. I don't know that I can buy that. They believe in, you know, no sex before marriage or whatever. I don't know whether I really could say I believe that. So you see what I was doing. I was kind of taking their faith, the size of their faith, and making it the standard for me even becoming a Christian. I knew that it just all it took was to believe in Christ, but I was loading it up to a bigger size than what I had, and then concluding, I guess I can't become a Christian until my faith is much greater than it is now. And I'm really glad for the two friends in particular who corrected that misconception. And, you know, they showed me this passage, which I use all the time because this is the verse that helped me come to Christ, because it helped me correct that misconception. It's where Jesus is standing at the door of our hearts. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we'll share a meal with friends. Now I ask you, how much faith does it take to open the door when someone's knocking? I mean, how much faith does that really take? He's taking the initiative. He's not asking you to do hardly anything except grant him permission to come in. He's the one who says, if you let me in, then we'll begin to establish a friendship, and you'll find that it's a lot easier to believe in me. Do you have enough faith to open the door and say to Jesus, well, if you're out there, then I'd like you to come in? I mean, that was my prayer, literally. It was, if you exist. You don't have to even completely believe that Jesus exists. If you exist, then I would be willing to have you come into my life and show me that you're real. I'm up for that. He came in when I just asked. That's a very little bit of faith. So don't focus on the faith dilemmas that you have pertaining to Jesus. I'm not saying don't try to get answers for this, but don't view those, the answers to those dilemmas, as the requisite for even being able to become a Christian. It's, God's made it remarkably easy to come to Christ because he loves you so much. That's why. He's done all the hard work. You've got to open a door. It's also a very important lesson once you become a Christian and as storms come into your life and you become sometimes painfully aware of how much doubt and unbelief there still is in your heart. And I think Satan loves to accuse Christians about our doubts and fears and to make a bigger deal of them than they really are, or to imply to us that if I still have fears and doubts, that I must be faithless. Boy, and if he can get you to buy into that lie, then he really has you on the mat. Because it is not true that the presence of fears and doubts proves that you don't have faith in Christ. Fears and doubts imply the presence of faith. They imply that your faith is real, but that it's under stress and strain. The idea that you're going to get to the point in this life where no matter what the storm is, you will not have fear or doubts is an unbiblical expectation. I love the way the man who had a demon-possessed boy, when he came to Jesus, he said to Jesus, "Your disciples totally failed in helping my son, but if you can do anything, help him." And Jesus says, "If I can, all things are possible to him who believes." To which the man responded, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Isn't that beautiful? I do believe. I do believe enough to come to you and say, "Help me. I got all kinds of unbelief and doubt and fear here." And of course, Jesus' response was to deliver his son. So don't focus and don't let Satan accuse you that you have fear and doubt. And I'm not saying that you just ignore that. There's a whole other teaching or series there on dealing with doubt, for example. But don't let that prevent you from coming with whatever faith you have to him and asking for help. It says in Hebrews 4 that he understands what this is like. That's a staggering thought, that the Son of God had fear. The Son of God even had doubt, I think, on a certain level, because he was like, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He said, "My soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death." He understands what it's like to have faith under fire in this way. So it says you can come right to one who understands, and he'll help you if you draw near to him. Sometimes he makes the storm go away instantly. That's how we want it always to turn out, right? Like this story. More often, he makes the storm go away later, after it's done its job. And sometimes he doesn't make the storm go away through this entire life, but he grants you deeper faith so that you can flourish in the midst of the storm. We're all going to have to face the storm of dying. And unless Christ comes back in our lifetimes, he's not going to take that storm away. But he says, I will strengthen you so that you can not only be comforted, but encouraged as you die so that you can glorify me. But then I'll take death away after that. It's an interesting thought. I hadn't planned to say it, but, especially since two of our longtime workers just died and went to be with the Lord. I've been thinking for the last few years that I was struck a few years ago by reading that in past generations, evangelical Christians prayed much more throughout their lives that they could die in a way that glorified the Lord. We don't think about that. We're like our culture. We just block it out as far from us as possible. We say that's so morbid. I think they were right and we're wrong. One more lesson in this passage that I think is, it's suggested in this passage. It's taught, but it's not answered. You remember that those two questions, why are you overwhelmed with dread? How is it that you have no faith? Or again, as we read the parallels, which are all distilling the essence of what Jesus said. Why are you terrified, you men of little faith? or where is your faith? The idea is not that Jesus is accusing them of having no faith, but he's challenging them to grow in their faith, right? He's saying, you could grow in your faith in me, and if you grow in your faith in me, then your fearfulness can shrink. This is bringing us back to where we started at the beginning of this teaching. You see, faith in some ways is like a muscle. Faith grows in strength as we exercise it. And faith is like a muscle that grows as we exercise it when we're afraid. We can exercise faith when we're not afraid, but we also can and need to begin to learn how to exercise faith, practice it, right when we're afraid. And how do you do that? What does that look like? Well, I'm just going to give you briefly three things that the Bible says it looks like. And this is not a formula, and this is not all there is to it, and all the other qualifications that you need to know that I'm not giving you a formula. And yet, they've been so profoundly helpful for me over the years. Still are. So I commend them highly to you. And you can memorize them easily because they all begin with A. Isn't that alliteration just so cool or corny? You know, faith begins by admitting your fears to God and to others. John Stott said, fear is like fungus. Fear is like fungus. It thrives in the darkness, but it shrivels in the light. And there is something about fear where if we just hold it in to ourselves, it tends to grow. Whereas if we are willing to actually verbalize our fears to God and to another trusted friend, something about bringing our fears into the light like that does tend to cut some of its power, at least. Now, the problem is that a lot of us, for different reasons, are very disinclined to admit our fears. It may be because we grew up in a macho home where boys never admit that they're afraid. Or it may be because you grew up in an abusive home where to admit that you were afraid made you more vulnerable to abuse and exploitation. Or it may be because you grew up in some kind of fundamentalist home where to admit that you have any fear is to admit that you have lack of faith, which you're not allowed to have. But here's the point. When you repress your fears, they don't go away. They just tend to collect in your soul and come out sideways. In anger, in chronic anxiety and depression, and other unhelpful ways. So for some of us, you know, this could be a key point for you that when you realize that you're afraid, talk out loud to God about that fear. And talk to another Christian friend and just say, I'm afraid of this. I realize I'm afraid of this. I'm dealing right now in my life with a phobia, and I'm not going to tell you what it is, not because I'm embarrassed, but because we don't have time. It's a phobia. I told my doctor I'm neurotic in this area. But it is so helpful just to admit it, you know? In Psalm, this is why so many Psalms are supplication Psalms, and to supplicate means to pour out raw whatever's on your heart to God. And so in Psalm 3, here you see David doing this. Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. You ever feel like that? What's he doing? He's just admitting his fear to God. And he wrote it in a psalm, so he admitted it to everyone who would ever read it after that. It's okay. After you admit your fear to God and preferably to someone else, then it's really important to affirm to God that you believe that he is sovereign, that he is, and he is faithful. To be sovereign means that he's bigger than the storm. And to be faithful means that he cares and he keeps his promises. He's reliable. And again, so to this this is a decision that you make in spite of your fears, in spite of your doubts. You can say, this is freaking me utterly out, but I believe that you're in this and that you're going to take care of me and that you're going to bring me through this and do good through this. I believe that. That's a decision that we make. The truth here is what matters most is not how big the storm is, it's who's in my boat, right? That's the truth enshrined in this passage. That is another way of affirming that Jesus is sovereign and Jesus is faithful to take care of us. Now, the practical ways in the Bible that we do this involve focusing on biblical promises or biblical descriptions of God's character. That helps us, and I'll give you an example of this in just a minute, to focus on an actual promise from the Bible pertaining to our situation or a description of God's character that pertains to this storm, and by choosing to remember other past situations similar where God has been faithful. Those are the practical ways that help us to do this. So back to Psalm 3, remember verses 1 and 2, he admits his fears to God and then he says, but you, I love the buts, right? I'm freaking out. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. I love that. You're my 360 shield. That's what that means. It's not just my shield in front of me so that my backside is vulnerable. The language is you're my 360 shield. Right? Nothing gets through to me without going through you first. And you're my glory or my sun who lifts up my head. So what is he doing? He's admitting his fears and then he's affirming the character, the sovereign protective character of God. And then notice the verb tenses. He reflects or remembers a previous time when God came through for him, because now he shifts to I was crying to the Lord with my voice. Now this is past tense. This is a different past event. And he answered past tense me from his holy mountain. And so I lay down then and I slept because the Lord sustains me. You see, that's what he's doing, right? He's affirming God's character and he's remembering a previous experience similar when God came through for him. And so he ends then with, now he's back to the present situation, so I'm not going to be afraid even if 10,000 people surround me. You see what he's doing? When you do this, when you're in the middle of a storm and you admit to God, take your fears to God and admit them to him and then say, but you, this is what I know about you. And this is what I know you've promised. And this is, I remember when you brought me through something like this earlier. I remember when you brought me through something that's different than this, but it was a pretty big storm too. Or I may even go and talk to a friend who's been through a storm just like the one I'm going through since I've never been through it before. That's another way that you can do this. The effect, basically, and it may not be immediate, is that it has a stabilizing effect on you. It just tends to get your feet back underneath you, or to put it more biblically, it tends to get your feet back on the rock rather than on top of the water. So there's affirming, and then lastly, there is acting. That in most cases then, having admitted our fears of the storm and having affirmed what we know to be true about God, then there's usually, not always, but usually there's some actual step of active step that we can take consistent with trusting God. Again, not when our fears go away, but in spite of, in the midst of our fears. This is what God says through Joshua in Joshua 1, when the people of God were being told to go into a land that was filled with people that were far superior to them in size and military might. It was a suicide mission, humanly speaking. But the Lord said to them, I will be with you. I'm in your boat. I'll not fail you or forsake you. There's the promise. So be courageous. To be courageous does not mean to be fearless. It means to to move forward in spite of your fears. That's what courage presumes fear. Courage is the determination to go forward even though you're afraid. Be courageous and be careful to do all according to the instruction that I gave you through Moses. Don't turn from it or to the right or to the left. Don't deviate from what I've told you to do once you get in there, that you may have success wherever you go. You see, a lot of times we feel like I have to wait until my fears go away and then I'll act. And that is not biblical. The biblical order in general is, having admitted and affirmed, I am to act in the face of my fears, and that then God will often still the storm or break the power of the fear after I act. That's so common. And so in these situations, in the storms of your life, don't miss the order here. Admit, affirm, but then ask the Lord, is there a step that you want me to take here? And maybe the step is that he wants you to let go of something that you care about too much, but that's hurting you. And if you ask him, he'll tell you, let go of that alcohol obsession that you have. Let go of that illicit relationship that you're enmeshed in. I don't know what it is. I don't need to know. God knows. And he'll tell you. It may be that God wants you to take the step to do this thing that you know you need to do, but it's scary, like to have this difficult conversation or to admit to someone about a problem that you have. It may be that the step is to brace yourself and keep doing the thing that you're being pressured to stop doing. That you may have friends or family members really pressuring you not to follow the Lord in a certain way. But the step is to go on down that path, not to the right, not to the left. And the Lord will either take the storm away or he will grant you the ability to flourish and take the fear, most of the fear away as you do that. So anyway, I like Ajith Fernando's commentary on Deuteronomy on this. He kind of summarizes what we've just learned. That's a great chapter, by the way. He says, fear is the normal reaction of humans to danger. That's healthy fear. It becomes sin when it paralyzes us. We learned that. The Christian response to fear is to address it with our belief in the sovereignty of God, that God's in charge. And then we find out what God's will is concerning the fear-causing situation, and we concentrate on doing that will, believing that he will see us through. That's a pretty good summary. Fernando's pretty smart. Well, next week then, another very seldom experienced problem. Inordinate anger. Why are you angry? We're going to probably look at two different passages where this question is asked. Yeah. Okay.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.